Well, this morning we're continuing on in our journey through Ezekiel. We're going to take a pretty big chunk today, chapters 25 to 32. That's eight chapters. And in these eight chapters, God is giving the prophet a series of prophecies concerning the nations surrounding Judah. If you remember when we started our prophets series, we had these themes that we said Ezekiel highlighted, and several of them were also highlighted by Jeremiah, who we looked at first. Right in the middle of the cross, if you remember, is a picture of the globe. And for Jeremiah, we actually had a little globe sitting on the communion table. We haven't really said much about that particular theme. But today that's our focus, the fact that God is God of the entire world, not just the world, but the universe. And that's one of the lessons we're going to emphasize this morning. All but one of the prophetic messages God gives in these chapters were given while the siege was underway that we talked about last week, the siege in Jerusalem. That resulted in the city's fall. There is one short prophecy or a short message that is given in regard to Egypt that is actually the last of the messages God gave Ezekiel, but is not in chronological order. It appears in the chapters regarding Egypt simply because of the subject matter, because it's about the future of Egypt. So all these messages are given at different times, but within that same two-year period from the time the siege began until the time the city fell. And although Ezekiel is living in exile 700 miles away, you can believe that the exiles who are with him are very concerned about what will happen to the land of Judah, the city of Jerusalem, and the nations surrounding it. You may find it startling, I know I did, as I really started looking at these chapters, but there's one thing that all the nations have that tie them together. There are a total of six nations that God has a message of judgment for, and the one thing they all have in common is a failure to be thankful, a lack of gratitude. So let's see what God has to say to them and to us in these eight chapters. We're going to go through these eight chapters briefly, and then we're going to go back and sift through them and see what kind of message we can discern. In chapter 25, God announces the future of three small bordering countries that were related by blood to Judah. The nations of Ammon and Moab, which came from the descendants of Lot, Abraham's nephew, and Jacob's first cousin once removed, maybe. The third country is Edom, which is Jacob's brother, Esau. And the fourth nation, Philistia, the Philistines, which were a constant thorn in the side of the Israelites ever since they settled the land after the Exodus. The judgments on these nations are not new. In fact, even the reasons for judgment are not new. God had given similar to judgment to these nations through Amos the prophet 170 years earlier in the first two chapters of his book. The common thread in these four condemnations is that these nations took delight in the fall of Judah. Maybe you know what it's like to have someone that you're envious of, to have someone you really don't like very much, and then to witness either their embarrassment or their outright defeat by someone else. If any of you are football fans, perhaps you feel that way about the New England Patriots. Anytime Tom Brady gets beaten in a game, there are many people throughout this great land who raised three cheers to whatever team happened to defeat him. But when it comes to real life, such attitudes of vengeance God is not pleased with. God says there is a place for vengeance, but he says vengeance is mine. Leave it to me to repay. In the first seven verses, we are told that Ammon, in the words of God, said, "Aha!" when my sanctuary was profaned, and over the land of Israel when it was made desolate, and over the house of Judah when they went into exile. Therefore, God said they were deserving of judgment, and judgment would come. In verses 8 to 11, the neighboring nations of Moab and Edom refused to acknowledge that there was a special relationship between God and Judah. So they were happy when Israel was treated by God as just like all the other nations. Judah finally got what was coming to her, they said. He said, because you said, behold, the house of Judah has ended up like all the other nations, therefore you too will be judged. In verses 12 to 14, Edom acted revengefully, God said, against the house of Judah, and grievously offended in taking vengeance on them. Therefore they too will be judged. And in verses 15 to 17, Philistia also acted revengefully and took vengeance with malice of soul to destroy in never-ending enmity. You can just hear the bitterness and the hatred and the anger of the Philistines who have been fighting the Israelites for hundreds of years. Proverbs 24:17 warns us not to rejoice in our enemy's fall, and to not let our hearts be glad when he stumbles, or the Lord may turn his anger away from him. That's an interesting proverb. He's not saying that you shouldn't be happy when your enemy falls because you might fall too. He's saying don't be happy when your enemy starts to fall, or God may decide to get him back up on his feet again. Job said it would be deserving of God's judgment if he rejoiced in the ruin of him who hated me, or exulted when hardship overtook my enemy. There is a common bond between all people that ties us together. No matter how good or bad someone might be, we are much closer to each other than we are to the angels. You may be saying, well, what does all this have to do with forgetting to be thankful? And the answer is this: when we as individuals fail to be thankful to God and instead focus on what we think is the unfairness of life, dwelling on our misfortune and constantly envying the blessings that other people receive that we tell ourselves we're just as deserving of, we tend to become vindictive. We tend to celebrate when those we're jealous of suffer setbacks and misfortunes. We gloat and we wag our fingers and our tongues at them, and we look for ways of benefiting from their hardship. What happens with individuals happens with nations too. Ingratitude becomes a spirit of vindictiveness and vengeance. And just as individuals will be judged, so nations will be judged. Because in fact, that's all a nation is a collection of the individuals that make it up. We look at our nation, and we see the ridiculous things that are happening on all levels of life and government. And we criticize those in power for what we see as their selfishness and their poor decision-making. And we never consider that maybe our leaders make poor decisions because we people make poor decisions. There's an article in the paper today about how debt is a real burden on our economic system and may actually lead to depression or even worse. And when I first read it, I thought, oh, they're talking about the $20 trillion debt that our nation has, but they weren't. They were talking about the $2 trillion debt that we as individuals have with our credit cards and our mortgages and our student loans. When we as individuals have no problem piling up debt, it's no wonder that as a nation we have no problem piling up debt. But God reminds us in these chapters that you can't escape justice forever. In chapters 26 to 28, God turns his attention to the nation of Tyre, one of the superpowers of the day, not a superpower politically, but a superpower economically. Tyre was the head of what we call the Phoenician Empire. It was not an empire in the sense of Egypt or Assyria or Babylon that was concentrated in a particular geographic area. Rather, the Phoenicians were the tradesmen of the day, and they had established outposts around the Mediterranean Sea, places like Carthage, Tyre, and Sidon. And these outposts were linked together economically and politically in order to establish an empire that would keep their trade and their commerce safe. Phoenician Empire was considered a very important part of the ancient world. Being an economic powerhouse, she was the envy of all the nations. She retained power partly because of her location. She was on an island and inaccessible to enemies. And she was also kept safe because the other nations knew what would happen if Tyre were destroyed. The whole world economy would collapse. Sounds a little bit like the United States, doesn't it? At least up until recently. We felt safe, we felt secure because we're isolated half a world away from where all the major armies of the world were. And the world knew that the United States is a keystone in world economy. So certainly no one would threaten us. God spends three chapters describing her fall. And in these three chapters, God accuses her of allowing her wealth and her prestige to make her proud, and of insulating herself against the needs of the other nations from whom she gained her wealth. She was glad to take money from them, but not interested at all in seeking to help them. How does Tyre's judgment warn us of the danger to us when we become ungrateful? Her reputation was built on her diversity and her economic power. She had much to be thankful for. But instead of seeing these as gifts from God and as opportunities for serving others, she saw them as things she had created by her own wisdom and initiative. She became arrogant, saw herself as the queen of all nations. In chapter 28, God speaks directly of the king of Tyre as a representative of the nation. We'll have more to say about him in Sunday school, but for now, I'll mention that God describes him and his kingdom as wise and beautiful, but prideful. And as always, as the Proverbs remind us, pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit precedes a fall. In these chapters, God also gives to Israel the wonderful promise that a time is coming when God will destroy her malicious neighbors and establish her in peace. We long for that time to come. In chapters 29 to 32, God turns his attention to Egypt, the ancient superpower, succeeded by the Assyrians and, at this point, by the Babylonians. Her glory was her past, and she desperately wanted to recapture the past. She wanted to go back to the glory days when she was a world power. Who does that sound like? Sounds to me like Russia. Now, I'm not saying God was speaking of Russia when he gave these prophecies. What I'm saying is God's word is truth, and truth has an application at all times and in all circumstances. And it's not surprising to see nations in our day that compare to the nations that he is criticizing. The nations surrounding Israel are still vengeful nations bent on her destruction. The economic powerhouse of Tyre is very similar to the economic powerhouse of the United States. And Egypt trying to recapture her glory days very much like Putin and the Russians of today. Egypt's condemnation came from her lust for power, driven by her desire to be somebody once again, to make a difference in world affairs. Like Tyre, she had natural assets. She had a geography that protected her and a climate that contributed to her wealth. She too had become proud, seeing her assets as things to be used for her own welfare, without regard for the needs of other nations. Unlike the other nations mentioned in these chapters, however, God has a future in store for Egypt, but not the future that she's looking forward to. In the future, she would exist, but she would exist as a small country with little influence on world affairs. What does her fall say about the dangers of ingratitude? In chapter 31, we see a nation blessed by God with natural resources and natural defenses, but because she fails to recognize that these gifts come from God and that all gifts carry with them responsibilities, her advantages became a source of pride as she began to think she had done these things for herself. And as with Tyre, her pride became her downfall. In chapter 32, God ends with a lament that Egypt, rather than realizing her dream of being the queen of nations, will suffer the same fate of all the nations, and in the end will join the rest of the enemies of Israel, Assyria, Elam, Meshech, Tubal, Edom, Phoenicia, and the princes of the north, in the ash heap of history, a forgotten nation whose time had come and gone. Each of these nations were blessed by God with a space and a time in history, and with certain natural and political advantages. But each one lost their perspective by failing to see that all their blessings came from God. This failure to be grateful gave rise to unbalanced pride that manifested itself in arrogance, a vindictive spirit, pride in self, and disregard for others. And what's true of nations is true of individuals. God says in Acts 17 that he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, that God determined the allotted periods of time and the allotted boundaries of their dwelling places. God had a purpose for each nation, even as he has a purpose for each individual. And each nation will be judged, even as each individual will be judged. In fact, the judgment Jesus describes in the parable of the sheep and the goats, where he says, "I was hungry and you fed me, I was thirsty and you gave me to drink," this is not a judgment of individuals. This is a judgment of nations. One nation stands out in all these judgments of God. While other nations will come and go, the nation of Israel, despite her sins, for which she is being judged, and he's taken 24 chapters to talk about that judgment, Israel will remain a nation, will be restored as a nation. The people will return to the land. And in the words of Isaiah, as long as the sun rises in the morning and sets in the evening, Israel will exist as God's unique nation. For in the book of Deuteronomy, we are told that God divided up the nations of the world according to the numbers of the sons of God. But the land of Israel is his alone, and he gave that to the descendants of Jacob. Let's quickly review some of the lessons that we've learned in these 8 chapters. First, we've learned that God is sovereign. We don't talk about the sovereignty of God too much anymore because We're so important, it's our sovereignty that we think about. But the Bible makes it clear that God is sovereign over all. The word sovereign has to do with authority, the right and the power to rule. And these chapters teach us that God has that authority over all nations, not just over his own nation. He has that authority over all people, not just those who claim to believe in him, not just those who allow him to work in their lives by faith. He rules over all. He works through nations and individuals to do his will. And some of his most powerful acts have been done by people who don't even know who he is. Isaiah spoke generations ahead of time about a man named Cyrus who would be instrumental in the history of Israel, who would allow the exiles who had been in Babylon for 70 years to return to the land of Israel and to the city of Jerusalem to rebuild the temple and to rebuild the walls of the city. Cyrus, a Persian who didn't even know who Yahweh, the God of Israel, was. And God used him to free his people from slavery and allow them to return to the land. God does not just work through people who believe him or acknowledge him. He is sovereign over all. The gifts we have as a nation are from him. Whether we are his nation like the United States thinks it is, or like Israel is in reality, or whether we don't know him or whether we hate him, as some nations have a history of doing. The gifts that all nations enjoy come from him. They're to be used to promote his will in the lives of their citizens and the lives of other nations that are influenced by the decisions that nations make. We also learn that nations, like individuals, will be held morally accountable. Our nation will be judged by God for good or for ill, and there's plenty of both to go around. We learned that gloating over the fall of our enemy is deserving of judgment. We learned that seeking to benefit from the suffering of others makes us worthy of judgment. In fact, that's one reason why the law of Moses forbids the charging of interest or the living off of interest, because you're living off of the labor of other people. We learned that breaking promises when other people rely on us incurs the judgment of God. And we learned that improper pride, pride without humility, incurs his judgment as well. The common denominator through all these chapters of judgment on the nations is what happens when a people forget to be thankful and forget who to be grateful to. The problem doesn't begin with the nations or its leaders. The problem begins with the people who make up those nations. Just as our sins as individuals begin with the thoughts and attitudes that make us who we are, and eventually they corrupt our nation. When we as individuals forget to be grateful, then our communities forget to be grateful, our families, our neighborhoods, our churches, if we bother going to them, our nation. Ingratitude inevitably leads to two extremes. If we tend to dwell on our misfortunes, ingratitude makes us vindictive, leads us to delight in other people's misery. The nations in chapter 25 became vindictive. They delighted in Judah's downfall. They sought to benefit from it. They ridiculed her calling. They tried to make themselves rich on her poverty. On the other hand, if we tend to be more positive people and focus on our successes, when we fail to be grateful, we become arrogant and proud. Tyre and Egypt were proud of their history and proud of their prominence. They became arrogant and tried to take advantage of others to bolster their own prosperity. And eventually, both groups of nations felt the wrath of God's judgment. It might be too late for our nation to avoid God's judgment, but it is never too late for us as individuals to do what is right. And if our nation is to survive, it will only happen when we, the individuals who make up that nation, do what is right. A well-balanced life begins and ends with gratitude. Here, then, are some of the lessons we learn about gratitude from Ezekiel. First, if God is sovereign, we don't need to be jealous. He gives to each according to his will for their lives. Everything we have is from him, whether good or bad. And if he is sovereign, he is doing it for a purpose. We can trust that in the words of Paul, all things do work together for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purpose. In good circumstances, therefore, we can thank him instead of taking the praise ourselves. We can yield to his spirit that we might know how to bless others with the blessing he has given us. And in bad circumstances, we can thank him that there is a purpose in our suffering. We can yield to his spirit that we might have the strength to bear that suffering in a way that will yield those blessings. A special lesson for our nation, prideful of its history and its role in foreign affairs, is to remember that both of those are from God. And usually we have failed to live up to what God has given us rather than actually having achieved those things on our own. This means we don't abdicate our role in the world as leaders, as some have encouraged us to do. It means also that we should rule in humility according to God's will for all nations, not pridefully, thinking only of our own benefit or of our own political ideas. We should remember that pride marks the tyrant, but the helper is known by his humility. We are to use what God has given us to bless others, rather than seeing it primarily as a way of blessing ourselves. And we should realize, and this may be one of the most important lessons of all, that everyday issues have spiritual significance and eternal consequences, some of which we may never fully know or understand. But the value of a thing is not limited by our knowledge of it, because all circumstances serve the sovereign Lord, not necessarily us. And as I've asked you in the last few weeks, I'd like to ask you again today to help me finish my sermon by joining me in the responsive reading that's found in your bulletin. The responsive reading entitled Gratitude. These are some verses from the Bible that encourage us to be grateful and also give us examples on how to express that gratitude. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name.
Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits.
He forgives all my soul's sins and heals all its diseases.
He redeems my life from death.
He crowns me with steadfast love and mercy.
He satisfies me with good, so that my youth is renewed like the eagles.
Though I often feel afflicted and complain to you that you have forgotten me, O Lord, still I can say, return, O my soul, to your rest,
for the Lord deals bountifully with me.
Our Lord is gracious and does what is right.
Our Lord is merciful and preserves the simple.
When I am brought low, he saves me.
O Lord, I am your servant, for you free me from other masters.
What then can I offer to you for all your benefits to me?
You ask only that I lift up the cup of salvation and call on your name.
I will tell of your name to my fellow believers.
Amid the congregation, I will praise you.
You who fear the Lord, praise him.
for he has not turned his back on our misery. Quite the opposite, when we cry to you, you hear us. Your spirit within me urges me to praise and gives me the words. The afflicted shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him shall praise the Lord. May your hearts live forever. All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you. For every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, given to us by the Father of lights, who is not fickle and shows no favoritism. Among his gifts are these: wisdom, knowledge, and joy. Our God is a spring of living water to those who trust in him. When we seek our refreshment in him, our souls are renewed. So let us set our minds on the things that are above, where he dwells. God appears pure to those who are pure, but to the crooked he seems crafty. So if we are to understand his ways, we should seek holiness and purity, for he is holy and pure. When we trust that God works for the good through all circumstances in the lives of those who love him, then we can dare to give thanks even in hardship, knowing we are not alone. So we rejoice always and continually give thanks to God in our ongoing conversations with him. For this is his will for us, and helps us to mature in wisdom and faith.